Our Father and our God, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this passage that we have just read, where we see the power of your word and how the word penetrates even to the very depths of our beings. Grant, O Lord, this morning that your word would have free course and be glorified in our midst, that Jesus Christ would be exalted, that his name would be lifted up. Bless us now, O Lord, we confess, as we come to your word, we are not able to understand all these truths in a way that penetrates our hearts. So grant, O Lord, you would open up our hearts to receive your word, that we would understand your truth spiritually and to the saving of every one of our souls as we continue, O Lord, to walk in the ways that you have laid out for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Verses 23 to 26. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when an unclean spirit convulsed him, he cried out with a loud voice, "He came out of him." Now when we look at this context of this miracle, it's a little different than the rest of the miracles that our Lord Jesus did in the Gospels, that's given to us in the Gospels, because the emphasis is upon the authority of Christ. And I find it intriguing that often many commentators sort of overlook this little incident that really is the Lord's first miracle, and that recorded in Mark and again in Luke chapter 4. Perhaps as to its power, it's a most amazing demonstration of Christ's authority. So let us begin then by looking at the background to the actual miracle. Verse 21 and 22. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Both evangelists Mark and Luke draw our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ, his teaching, his preaching, was far, far different than the teachers of the law in Israel, than the scribes of Israel. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes were told. And the people were astonished at this. You see, the scribes in Israel taught, they expounded the law given to Moses by rote. Matthew Henry says, it was like watching and listening to a schoolboy say his lessons. That's what it was like. They claimed to know the law. But the problem with the teachers in Israel at that time, the law had not captured their hearts. Their teaching did not come with authority because it didn't come from their hearts. And the people were kept down by these teachers. They were legalistic. The people were to lead a legalistic life pattern. That's how they were to live. They were to adhere to the law. Our Lord described the perversions of God's law under these teachers and how it affected the people. They bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Matthew 23:4. Again, Jesus said to these legalists, when he said, "Well, his woes on the Pharisees, you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers." In Luke 11:46. Or you say, "Pastor, we have no Pharisees today. We have no Pharisees around us today." Oh, yes, we do. The Pharisees have never left us. How many focus today on outward conformity to the teaching and preaching of men who are nothing but legalists, laying burdens upon the people? One has said, perhaps there's no greater injury done to truth than when it is spoken in a doubtful manner. And that's what these legalists do. When none of the accent and emphasis is of conviction. But you see, our Lord Jesus Christ came preaching. It was so refreshing and so different than these legalists. And so convicting to many who heard him. Because he spoke from the heart. For he is the truth. His manner as well as the matter he proclaimed was truthful. He spoke as one who believed what he was actually preaching and teaching. Legalists don't do that. It's uniformity with them. There were no doubts, no hesitancy on his part, no questions. He spoke calmly, he spoke forcibly, he spoke faithfully, with compassion, and above all, he spoke with a winsomeness. And he used illustrations. Wow. He used illustrations. I've heard people saying you shouldn't use illustrations in your preaching. What utter nonsense. There are, as a Spurgeon say, windows into the truth. He was the illustrious preacher par excellence. You can imagine him standing, watching in the parable of the sower, and he looks at the fields and he sees the fields and he sees the farmer out sowing the seed and he sees the birds in the air. That's all illustrating preaching. You see, for Jesus, his heart overflowed with living waters. The truth overflowed from his lips, from that deep well of his divine soul. Remember his words to the Samaritan woman that day. He was tired, and he sat on the side of the well, and she came to get a drink. And he says, "Madam, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." What convicting power those words were to that lady as Jesus spoke them. Immediately after the meeting with Jesus, she goes away into her city. She becomes a witness. "Come see the man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" There's no power, you see, in legalism. There's no power in falsehood. There's only power in truth. It penetrates into the very souls of men and women. Oh, people may grow angry when they hear the truth from your lips. But that very anger, that very resistance, only proves the tremendous power the truth possesses. For the Lord to speak the truth was his native language. For he is the way, the truth, and the life. The truth was in him and simply flowed from his lips. There was no lie in him. As Pilate says, "I can find no fault in him." He spoke forth the words of life, his own life, as sought to give others life. He spoke then, our Lord Jesus, as one having authority, a commanding tone with great conviction, preaching that was convincing, because never man spoke like him. The Holy Spirit descended him at the beginning of his earthly work of preaching, at his baptism, his public ministry, and filled him with power above measure. When our Lord spoke of sin, the Spirit convicted man of sin. When he put forth his glorious righteousness, the Spirit would convince the world of righteousness. When he spoke of a day of reckoning to come upon all men, the Holy Spirit would make men know such a day was coming. That each man must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Because our Lord was filled with the Spirit above measure. And the authority that he spoke with was absolutely amazing. You see, the people that day in the synagogue knew when Jesus got up to speak, to expound the law and expound the prophets, this was no ordinary rabbi. They had never heard such preaching. How it contrasted with the dull, harsh tones of the scribes, who spoke nothing but their teeth nonsense, actually. They loved to spend their time tying and untying knots, quibbling over useless matters that had no spiritual or practical relevance at all. They would wax more and more about the tithe and the common. They went on about the washing of cups and basins. This legal part of the law, but you must do this, you mustn't do that. That's all they ever talked about. And they dressed up in long robes and drew attention to themselves in the marketplace by supposedly praying in the street. Spurgeon preached it as only he can. They were at home upon such rubbish heaps, which would never save a soul, nor slay a sin, nor suggest a virtue. As they handled the scriptures, you see, their whole aim was to show, not to show truth, but to draw attention to themselves. Quibbling about words, they were the ancient spin doctors, if you were. But here in Capernaum, it was the Sabbath. And Jesus goes to the synagogue to worship, as was his practice. As should be every Christian's practice if they're well enough and they're fit enough and they happen to work a necessary work. They should be in the place of worship on the Lord's day, just like the Lord. That the Lord gives us that example. He loved the Sabbath. He loved the place of worship as a man. And so should we who profess his name. So he enters the synagogue in Capernaum. Obviously he had talked to the leaders of the synagogue and they allowed him to come up and open the word. And he began to teach the people from God's word. And the people were astonished at his teaching, because he spoke with authority. And as he expounds this portion of scripture from the prophets, he makes application, practical application, that the scribes never did. He gives the exact meanings of the word, and then he makes the application. And they were absolutely dumbfounded. Our Lord Jesus was speaking literally. They were saying, they struck out of themselves, that is, out of their senses, in amazement and wonder, a state that lingered with them for a while. Some may ask, why such an effect? The text tells us he spoke with authority and not as the scribes. Let me simply outline to you the contrast of Jesus' teaching and the scribes' teaching. Jesus spoke the truth. Remember, he told Pilate why he came into this world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone of the truth hears my voice. My sheep hear my voice. Do we hear his voice this morning? My sheep hear my voice. Do we know the truth? In contrast, the scribes taught nothing else but corruption. It was corrupt. Their teaching was corrupt. It was evasive. They would never get to the truth. They would never get to the truth. They would read the truth, but they would never expound it. They would never open it up to the people. And Jesus was always speaking of the important matters of life and death and eternity. Whereas they were caught up in trivial matters of the law, adding to the law. Jesus preached system with a system in mind. And if you go and look at the Talmud, you can see the teachers of Israel at that time was just a rambling about trivial matters. That's all it was. Jesus loved the congregation. Jesus loved people. He really loved his creatures. Even the young man that walked away from him says, Jesus loved him. He preached with a heart that loved his congregation. He loved that congregation that morning that he was speaking to. He was concerned about their souls, about their lives, and he always wanted to point them to the Father of his own love. And the leaders of Israel there at that time, their lack of love is very clear. Jesus said to them, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. They love the greetings in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation, in Mark chapter 12. But the most important thing here is that Jesus spoke with authority and power, because his message came from the heart and mind of his own Father. John 8:26, he sent me as true, and I speak to the world these words, these things which I heard from him. John 8:26. His words, you see, came from the Father's heart and his heart, and from Holy Scripture. Whereas the teachers in Israel were relying upon fallible sources. One scribe quoting another. They were drawing with water from broken cisterns. Whereas Jesus drew from himself, and he is the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13. No wonder then the people were astonished at such teaching. Their minds must have been filled with thoughts that morning as he stood up and opened the word. What a preacher is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? We have never heard a word like this before. What new teaching, what new doctrine is this? With the powerful authority of Christ, the word was coming to them. They were hearing it with their own ears. And they acknowledged within their own hearts, if he preaches like this, if he preaches with these words, we need to listen to him, we need to understand him. And they were beginning to understand, in a measure, this authority. And then suddenly there was this awful cry, awful shriek of disturbance in the meeting. The devil had come to the synagogue, as the devil comes to the church every Lord's Day morning. You see, the devil doesn't come late. The devil doesn't just lie home in bed. The devil comes to church every Lord's Day. He's there. He's here. So let us come to see this man who was in the meeting and how our Lord dealt with him. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out saying, let us alone, but what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. First, a word in passing about demon possession. Because I know someone's going to ask me about this. I know it rightly. So, and I don't know why people waste their time talking about this subject, to be quite honest. Books back in the 60s and 70s, there was a whole stream of books written about this. And I remember our systematics professor says, he says, they're giving the devil a platform, these books. That's exactly what they're doing. It's not worthy of giving it any preeminence, but I'm going to say just a few words. First of all, it is not true that the New Testament writers refer to all physical illness and abnormalities as demon possession. That can easily be proved even in this chapter, Mark 1:32, where he draws the distinction between those who were sick and those who were possessed by demons. There's a distinction. And you can see it elsewhere in the Gospels. The truth is that demon possession describes a distinct and evil being that is called here an unclean spirit, and Luke's account, a spirit of an unclean demon. And what is a demon? A fallen angel. You see, a lot of what we hear today about demon possession is based on purely superstition and folklore. One famous writer writes this: I venture to suggest that demon possession was a phenomenon exclusively, if not entirely, to the period of special divine manifestations during the period in which the New Testament church was born. Search the scriptures. During Jesus' ministry, and during the New Testament time when the church was sort of getting up, so to speak, the New Testament church, there was an awful lot of people with demon possession going on. Why? Because Jesus had come to destroy the works of the devil. That's why. Go to the Old Testament, you don't find hardly anybody at all. Before or after. You see, it was all part of this great conflict between Christ and the devil. And the power of darkness did everything to conquer Christ, or at least hamper him as much as they could. Demon possession was one of the tools of hell itself. But our Lord showed time and time again who he was as he wielded his divine power in casting out the evil spirit. So here then is this man possessed by an unclean spirit. How vile was this spirit, an unclean spirit. See, Satan sometimes dresses himself up as an angel of light. He puts on a nice shining coat, a nice pure coat, and he acts out as if he's pure, as if he's holy. But underneath it all, he's unclean. He's filthy. He's rotten. He's evil. But this poor man had this disreputable, unclean spirit in him. It says in Luke 4:33, a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. The spirit was in him. The spirit ruled him. He was ruled by an unclean demon. An unclean demon could cause him perhaps to say obscenities or whatever in the meeting. I don't know. But certainly even today the devil delights, does he not, in sins against the seventh commandment. He loves that. He takes great delight, special delight in those sins where men and women defile their own bodies. The devil delights in that. And it's rampant in our culture, isn't it? It's rampant. This man's whole personality was merged in the evil one. That is what the language conveys. Not only was the unclean spirit with him, but it was in him. Let us not forget, this poor man had really no power over himself. He scarcely ever appears in the narrative at all. It's the unclean spirit talking through his organs in his mouth. Let us alone. I know who you are. Now, usually when we deal with a person caught up in sin, and this is fundamental to apologetics, the defense of the faith, there's always usually a point of contact. A person may be given to drink, for instance, too much. But you know that person really loves their children and they treat their children well. That's the point of contact. You say, you're a good father. Now let me tell you about my heavenly father. Things like that. Points of contact that we look for in evangelism. You go to the person's point of contact. Like, it's a good day. Well, yeah, it is a good day. Aren't you thankful to God that he's given us such good weather? Point of contact, you see. You begin there. But there are some people you can't just find a point of contact at all. And such was this poor man. For when Jesus came into worship, the man didn't say, Lord, heal me. No. He was overpowered by the demon. And the demon said, the first thing the demon said to Jesus was, let us alone. There was no resistance by the man. And the demon goes on, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? It's the demon using his vocal cords. What have we to do with you? What have we in common with you? And in the context, what have you to do with us? In other words, why are you bothering us? And notice the plural. This demon speaking for the many. For he realized that what will happen to him is going to happen to the rest of them. And to call the Lord Jesus of Nazareth really wasn't any sign of disrespect. Because our Lord was known by this title, Jesus of Nazareth. But when he says, did you come? He's not referring to Nazareth. Why did you come? He knew that the Lord didn't need to come from Nazareth to deal with him. The demon means, have you come from heaven into this world to destroy us? He's asking the one who came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. Have you come to save, to destroy us? On another occasion, when Jesus dealt with the two demon-possessed men in the country of the Gergesenes, the demon said, what have we to do with Jesus, with you, Jesus, the Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Matthew 8:29. So it's similar here. Have you come already? Have you arrived already to destroy us? In other words, have you come to cast us into the bottomless pit already? That dungeon? And sadly, as I was preparing this message, I thought about this. That bottomless pit. That not only Satan and his fiends will be there, but souls made in the image of God will be there who reject the Savior. If that doesn't bring you to tears, I don't know what will. You see, when the demon says, I know, he knows, it's no lie. There are particular things that are known to the devil and his fallen angels, the demons. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. The word says. You see, the demon knew that worse lay ahead. Worse punishment than he already had. He knew for himself and for his fellow demons there was no salvation. Only untold agony and punishment forever and ever. And this was what was upon his mind as he stood, as it were, face to face with God manifest in the flesh, the Prince of Life. Notice how he addresses the Lord, the Holy One of God. He knew who Jesus was. From the ancient days, he knew who he was. He had come to the place of worship. And that is the devil's usual practice. The devil and the demons. But he comes not to worship. He comes, as our Lord said in that parable of the sower, like the birds of the air, to snatch away what was sown in the heart. He came to snatch away the word. He comes here to snatch away the word that you hear this morning. He describes those on the wayside, the seed that fell on the wayside. How many come into places of worship on the Lord's day? And they're walking on the wayside. They leave the place not believing. Because Satan snatched the word away. And they're a different individual on the Monday morning at work than they were on Sunday in the church. Totally different person. Their language is different. Their attitude's different. Everything's different. Gone is the evangelical language. And then comes in the world's gutter language. This man was in the place of worship. At this point, the word had been read. They had sung their psalms. And he was still possessed. Well, you say, Pastor, Satan comes to worship. Are you sure about that? Well, remember, back in the days of Job, we read, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Job 1:6, that's where he is this morning. He's right here, and he's right in every assembly of the Lord this morning. He's not in the people lying in their beds. He's not interested. He's got them. He doesn't need them. He's in the church. It was Satan who brought this poor, unhappy man to the place of worship that Sabbath, and maybe he did so. I believe he did so with the idea of disturbing the meeting. But don't we wish that all who were enslaved and sinned by Satan would find themselves in a place of worship on the Lord's Day? At least they would hear the gospel. He sang in the synagogue. The lessons were read. The evil spirit was there in him. But you see, nothing can cast out Satan but the word of Jesus himself. His own word from his lips has the power, has the authority. Everything else falls far short. Our prayer should be that our Redeemer should open the eyes of those sitting in darkness in places of worship today. For where the Master is, there is hope. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of it. You see, our Lord doesn't accept such acknowledgement that comes from a thoroughly corrupt demon. You're out of order. You have no business interrupting the meeting. And our Lord reveals his lordship, his sovereignty, and he rebukes the demon. He says, be quiet. Literally, be muzzled. Come out of him. It's a command from the Savior, from the Lord God manifest in the flesh. You ought not to have possessed this poor man. Get out of him. Be silent. You have no right to be within him. Very sharp words by the Redeemer. And the demon was speechless. Speechless. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Verse 26. And Luke's account, it says, the demon threw the man down in their midst. See the wickedness of the demon? Even in defeat, as he shrieked and howled, he attempts to injure the man. But that won't happen in the presence of the Lord. Luke 4:35, it came out of him, but did not hurt him. See how our Lord triumphs over wickedness and darkness? And do we not see this sort of thing repeatedly, time and time again, when our Lord Jesus comes in grace and mercy and sets the prisoner free? He brings the sinner out of the darkness of sin's night to a glorious light and freedom and liberty in the gospel. And joy and peace enters his soul. What a triumph for our glorious Savior when out of a great sinner the reigning power of sin is expelled by the Word. May our Lord have that destroying effect on sin today throughout this world, and a saving effect upon poor souls through his sovereign grace. But what then was the response to such a disturbance amongst the people, and what Jesus did? Verse 27 and 28. Then they were all amazed, so they questioned among themselves, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him, and immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. These people that morning had witnessed part of our Lord's mission because he had come to destroy the works of the devil. And as they sat there and they watched this miracle, they were amazed. Calvin says the power of the Spirit shone out in Christ to compel even the profane and unfeeling hearts to admiration. Luke tells us Christ's words were full of authority and power, full of dignity, and not as the scribes. They were astonished, the people who witnessed this great miracle. What is this? What new doctrine is this? What authority is this? That he even commands unclean spirits and they actually obey him. Pharisees couldn't do this. The scribes couldn't do this. Here was a man at his very lowest. How could a man like him be free? Well, although this man could not be said to be evil morally, for the emphasis is actually not upon the man, but upon the demon. But this picture serves as a model for us in some respects of man at his worst morally. Totally possessed by a wicked one and carried away by the evil one. It tells us that even the worst of men can be saved. The worst of men can be redeemed. The power of the gospel is greater than the power of the evil one. It can touch the hardest heart. It can humble the proudest soul and heart and will. It alone has the power to change men's hearts. It can change the most perverted affections and bring the most unloving of men to the feet of Christ. That's the power of the gospel. And God's grace stoops to the lowest of the low, plucks people out of the burning. And yet we have so many voices in the church that say, oh, we need to change our methods. We must change our methods so people will be converted. We must do drama in the church. We must put concerts on in the church. We must do all these things. There's nothing wrong with this stuff as long as it's not on the Lord's Day. They think that the only salvation goes on is outside the walls of the church. I had a man, I think I told you this before, years ago when I was at seminary in Edinburgh. And he said to me, now you people in the Free Church, you're always preaching the gospel. What are you preaching the gospel for? You need to preach the gospel on the street, not in the church. People in the church don't need to hear the gospel. Yes, we do. The preaching of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Let's not get into that mindset that would sort of relegate the preaching of the gospel as a minor part of worship. Eventually there'll be no gospel at all. You see, beloved, when souls are convicted of sin and brought through the power of God's word, as it's faithfully proclaimed, the world begins to wonder. The ungodly just cannot understand it. They begin to ask questions. Why? What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? It makes unbelievers question their unbelief. And it's important to remember the emphasis in this verse is not upon this poor man, but upon the authority and power of Christ over evil. In fact, the miracle doesn't hardly mention this man at all. The demon's the one that is mentioned. It's the demon who was cast out of him. Yet there is a lesson for all men here in Scripture, that it is God, the Spirit, who comes with His own light and life and creates man in Christ Jesus through the praise of His grace. But here the emphasis is upon the authority and the power of Christ and His Word. What word is this? Luke 4:36. It is this word that tears down the strongholds of the wicked one. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, Hebrews 4:12. See, Jesus does nothing here but speak. As when He scattered the darkness of creation, let there be light, and there was light. So Jesus gives His word, and the messenger of darkness is banished from the souls of men and women. Does this not remind us as the church that the word needs to be central? The word must be proclaimed. The word must be lived. Christ must be preached boldly and preached to all men, including the chief of sinners. And when you witness, beloved, go to those whom God sends you, who God brings into your life. Have no regard to who they are. Remember, the gospel is no respecter of persons. It's a glorious, powerful gospel. So let us preach it, let us witness it to these dear ones who are sitting in darkness. As you were sitting in darkness, as I was sitting in darkness at one time in our lives. And under the shadow of death. But do you grasp the effect of our Lord's teaching here at this astonishing miracle? And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region round Galilee. Have we forgotten this? The gospel is actually contagious. It's a beautiful contagion. And all the glory must be given to Christ. News about Christ cannot be hidden. As here it spreads and spreads. Did you hear about Jesus of Nazareth? Did you hear what he did in the synagogue? Here's the fruit of this miracle. Men and women were drawn to think there's something more in this man than just a human being. And do you notice how the text gives rightly the glory and the power of Christ's miracle to his word, his teaching? What is his word? What is this word they say that even the devils are forced to obey? The word. See how simple the word is. My beloved, we have no evidence at all of anybody repenting that day. We have no evidence. They may have, but we have no evidence of it. It's not written down in scriptures. But we know when the gospel is preached, something happens. Every time preaching goes on, there's something happening in the souls and hearts of people. It's either aroma of death unto death, or aroma of life unto life. That's what happens every time the gospel is preached and witnessed. See, I think we are too busy getting into numbers in the modern church. God's business is saving. Our business is proclaiming. We are to proclaim the word of God and then pray that we pray before the word is preached and pray after the word is preached that souls will be saved. And people, that gospel will go out. And that people will hear it. It will either harden their hearts or open their hearts. It'll either be a fragrance of death or of life. So every time the gospel is preached, we should remind ourselves, even if we're Christians, what does this glorious gospel mean to me? What does this message mean to me? What is Christ saying to me? These are the questions we need to ask when we walk out from a place of worship. Not what's for lunch, but what has Christ said to me? Today. End of the word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you, O Lord, this morning for Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, for his life, his ministry of the word. There's so much we can learn from Jesus' own ministry in this world. So much depth of teaching of how he conducted himself amongst men and the truth that he spoke and lived out before men. And we are called, and we know him, to live out and speak out that same truth. Give us the grace to do so. And we be careful to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.